Bible, will you take it with me, please, and turn to the book of Colossians chapter 2. The book of Colossians chapter 2, as we continue in our study this morning, and we cross the first chapter. So here we are, chapter 2 already. It's only been, what, a couple months? Okay. And as we begin this morning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that for all of us who are here, that this might not be a time wasted. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might put our other concerns aside, that we might not fool around in the worship service, but that we would take up your word and try our level best to hear what you have to say to us this morning. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would put away the preacher and that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. For this is the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray for that sharpness to come to us this morning, that we might come to a fresh and refreshing understanding of your word today. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Now, to begin with this morning in chapter 2, I find it most interesting that this apostle writes to these Christians who are living in the Lycus Valley with such a sense of care and responsibility. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, you see this care once again expressed. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This is something that is written by a man who, as he says in chapter 2, you have never seen my face, and by extension, I have never seen your face either. He doesn't know these folks. Now, do we understand that? And we have to understand that to get a sense of the warmth that Paul speaks to these people and the words that he uses to express his love for them, even having not seen them. If you go over to chapter 4 of Colossians, the same kind of thing takes place. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He says there, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. For your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now you get the idea there that we are missing a couple of letters, right? And you find that that's true throughout the scriptures. As a matter of fact, three letters were written to the Corinthians. At least two letters were written to the area of Colossae during this period of time. So we don't have those letters. That's fine. We don't need them. And if we find them, we'll read them. Okay? So don't let that throw you off, but just be aware of the fact that although we have a record of the apostolic period, and although we have a record of our Lord's living upon earth, as it says in the last part of John, I suppose that if I took the time to write everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be room to write the book. Okay? So we have a complete idea and a complete gospel. Don't let the naysayers out there tell you that there's another one. There isn't. But let's be truthful about it. We do not have all of the things that the apostles have written. We do not know everything that our Lord did. So Paul greets them warmly, and he greets them personally. He talks about a person called Nympha, who we don't even know other than that reference right there. And we don't know too much about the church at Laodicea, except that you remember that you read about them in the book of Revelation at the beginning, where he says, you've gone to lukewarmness, and I want you to be careful. I want you to heat it back up again. So the expression of such concern for these Christians, in my opinion, is quite extraordinary. You have never personally seen my face, Paul asserts. And certainly they don't know each other except by reputation. But nevertheless, Paul expresses a great concern for their growth in Christ and for their spiritual well-being. He says that he experiences a great struggle. And we look at it back in Colossians chapter 2. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Now, how is that possible if he doesn't even know them, if he hasn't been with them, if he hasn't seen them? He says that he experiences a great struggle. That word struggle carries the idea of a place of conflict, like an arena or a battlefield. If you think of it would have been used as a word to explain the Greek games as an example, where you struggle for the prize, right? That kind of a struggle. Or on a battlefield where people are locked in mortal combat and there is this combat taking place. It is a struggle according to the definition in this word in the New Testament. You find the word used similarly in John chapter 8, where Jesus says that if his kingdom were of this world, his followers would fight for it. That's the same word. His followers would struggle for this world if his kingdom were of this world. But he says it is not. Again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul reminds the Philippians that they are engaged in the same conflict or the same struggle to which he is also engaged, and they are suffering for it. Paul says, I suffer in the struggle, and you Philippians have been called to struggle in this as well. Now, finally, the same word is used in Ephesians 6, and that's probably the one that you and I are most familiar with. And in Ephesians chapter 6, it says this. In 6, beginning at verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our, and here we are again, our battlefield, our conflict, our difficulty here, if you will, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, that is not to say that our struggle is not against flesh and blood as a result. It is. For there are men and women who represent these powers and forces, these wicked forces of darkness in spiritual places. But ultimately, our struggle is not against people. Our struggle, our conflict, our battlefield is between spiritual forces. And that's what's taking place in the cosmic sense. Now, still, if we take the time to recap Paul's concerns, we're reminded of his statement in this regard. It's found in the second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. There he goes in chapter 11 through that whole litany about how he has suffered and suffered for the gospel's sake all during his lifetime. And he lists all that stuff there about how he's been imprisoned and beaten and, you know, all that, put in jail and let down in a basket. You remember that? And so in verse 27 he says, I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And so you can see that the apostle, in his apostleship, is in the midst of a struggle, and it is difficult for him, on a physical level, that is, he's being tossed here and there by everybody, and it's difficult for him on the spiritual level. He is engaged in a struggle, and he says to the receivers of this letter in Colossians, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Now, Paul's concern for these Christians is real, and it's active, and it is a loving concern. And it should speak to us, I think, about our relationships, don't you think? Who do you struggle for? Who are you before the Lord for, asking for God's grace and mercy, asking for Christ to come and speak to those hearts that they might come to faith, that they might know Christ, that they might enjoy eternal life? We should be speaking to the Lord and struggling in a spiritual sense with about Christians whom we know. And I would say to you about Christians whom we have never seen, nor have we ever met, but with whom we share a common faith and a common Lord. So on Sunday morning, are there other pastors, perhaps, who are preaching the Word of God this morning? Well, absolutely. And do they need our prayers? Well, I think that if you struggled in the sense of Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, I think that you could see that there is something meaningful that you can do on a Sunday morning as you awaken and greet the day and say, Lord, be with all of those who speak your Word today. So there's missionaries out there who are hard at work. Can we remember them? Absolutely. And there are teachers, Sunday school teachers. Did you pray for our brother Phil before he stood up this morning to teach Sunday school? Or one of the ladies who teaches our children, or for Louie, who's up there teaching that wonderful age group of junior high boys. Now, Paul's expression of concern has something more in his mind than an emotional commitment. It's not a feeling that you feel that you never felt before. It's not that kind of a thing that the apostle is talking about here. He has something more than an emotional commitment. It is more than a warm fuzzy on his heart and mind. Paul's concern is specific in this text. And the expression of that specific concern begins right there at the beginning of verse 2. And it begins at the word that. Now, I thought that I was going to get all the way through to verse 8 this morning, and I'm not. Because as I began to think about these things, this particular passage comes to me deeper and deeper as we go along. Now, let's begin once again at chapter 2, verse 1. And I want you to see the connection here. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. That, now here it comes. This is the meat of his struggle, the meat of his concern. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. So as a way to clarify Paul's meaning when he says, I am struggling for you, let's list the concerns that Paul has and see if we can't clarify what it is that he is saying as he says, I am in the midst of this struggle on a battlefield for you. The first thing he says after that is what? That their hearts may be encouraged. Now think about that for a minute. In the whole book of Colossians, as you read it theologically, you see that there is an undercurrent here of false teaching. Some think that it is the beginning of Gnosticism. Now, that may or may not be true. At least it's true to say that the beginnings of the teaching are the undercurrent in this book of Colossians, in this letter to the Colossians. There's an undercurrent here, if you will, of the consequences of the spiritual diversion of false doctrine. And this false doctrine was brought to these new Christians by a never-ending parade of roving Jewish teachers. Now, I want you to know that our Lord spoke about these men who roved around the world trying to make disciples. I want you to go back to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. It's toward the end of the book. Matthew 23. There is a list of woes here, not like you would say woe to a horse, but woe, you better look out. And if you go to verse 15, he says this. This is our Lord speaking. He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now, I'd say that's pretty strong words, wouldn't you? And I want you to know that as Jesus talks about scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites going to and fro across the face of the earth trying to make converts, he says of them, "You go, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice the son of hell as you are." And that's what's taking place in Colossae. That is the kind of issue, that is what Paul is struggling about. It's not that there's no battle existent here. There is a battle, and it is for the minds and the hearts of these new believers. He says, I'm writing to you, and I'm struggling over you that your heart may be encouraged. Those teachers that came, those false teachers, whether then or now, because there are still, are there not, false teachers? There certainly are. There is a plethora of false teachers in our world today. Teachers who tell some of the truth, part of the truth, half of the truth, two-thirds of the truth, or in some cases, none of the truth. They just use Jesus' name to try to get away with teaching false doctrine. Those teachers, whether they were back then or whether they are now, always bring with them, and I want you to note this very carefully, when a false teacher comes within the midst of a truly sanctified group of believers, let me tell you what happens. First of all comes diversion. It comes diversion from the things that are important in the message of the gospel. That's number one. The second thing that comes is confusion. Confusion regarding the truth. Well, does it say that or does it not say that? Well, you know, I think that this, you know, and they start picking little pieces of the scripture out and telling you lies about it. So it's diversion, it's confusion, and then it's divisiveness. Because what happens then among the brothers is we start to mistrust each other based upon some little verb or noun that we think we have a corner on. Now, I want to remind you what the end result is. And if you go to the other end of the New Testament, to Jude. Jude comes just before the Revelation, right? So you know where that is. It's right back there by the index. Okay? Jude, and since there's only one chapter, you got to go to Jude 17. All right, let's start there. Jude 17. Everybody got it? Are you still looking? I'll wait. Jude 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. But these are the ones, now listen, a mocker isn't necessarily one who stands up and ridicules, okay? It is by the way the truth is perverted and subverted that one mocks the true truth of the gospel. This isn't standing up, you know, shaking your fist and yelling necessarily, although there are mockers who are like that. So the mockers will come following after their own ungodly lust, verse 19. These are the ones who cause what? Divisions. And they are what? They are worldly minded. And the third thing is, they're not even believers. They're devoid of the Spirit. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. And God's people said, amen. Amen. What is the answer to false teachers and false doctrine? It is hearts that are encouraged from the knowledge of the Father's love in Christ. So our first step in Paul's concern is that our hearts would be encouraged in the love of God. Well, the second thing that the apostle is concerned about is that their hearts would continue to be knit together in love. Now, oftentimes I think we look back here and we think that these people are somehow different than we are, and they are not different than we are. These first century people are just like you and me. They have the same concerns that you and I have, although the expressions of those concerns might be different. It's in a different society. They're concerned about their children. They're concerned about having enough to eat. They're concerned about where they're going to work, whether they're employed or not, whether their retirement is going to go through, all those kinds of things. All those things, these people that we find in the New Testament are concerned with as well. These people are ex-pagans. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that you also, if you have come to Christ by this morning, are also ex-pagans. And so the apostle is in a sense praying for these people that their heart would continue to be knit together in love. These ex-pagans knew the old ways. And isn't it interesting that when one truly comes to faith in Christ, he looks at that life that he used to have, and he never looks back there and says, oh, I wish I could go back. How it concerned me in my early years as a pastor to hear someone say to me, with relish almost, and look back at his old life and say, oh, that was a good time. Oh, that was a great... And I said to myself, this man does not know Christ. And it turns out he didn't. These ex-pagans knew the old ways of the world. They knew what it was about, as do we. It goes something like every man for himself, the antithesis of what the church is about. It is not every man for himself in the faith, is it? No, it is not. It's the dog-eat-dog world. It's look out for the old number one. It's climb the ladder. It doesn't matter who you step on. Climb it. But since coming to faith in Christ, they now knew what it meant. They knew what it meant personally to love someone else more than yourself. It is a gift given by God, like we read about there in 1 John this morning. When you come to Christ, something happens to you, and you look out from yourself all of a sudden, and there are folks out there that you love, and you don't even know why, but you love them. Because they love the same Lord you love. So they love the brothers and the sisters. And not only that, but one of the most gratifying things as a new believer is to come to the recognition that these folks just aren't saying they love you, they really do. They'll do things for you that no one else in the world would do. They'll try to meet your physical needs and certainly try to meet your spiritual needs. That is not a concern of the world, brothers and sisters. It doesn't happen out there. Most of the time, the world is faking you out, pretending that you care about, that they care about you, so that they can get something from you that you have. And you can take that into any milieu you'd like to. What was it that the false teachers brought? They brought mistrust, they brought division, and they brought heartache. What is it that the faith brings? A knitting together in love of the hearts of God's people. And if you say that you love God and hate your brother, you are a what? A liar. And so Paul's struggle is that they learn about loving Christ and that they learn to love each other. The third thing. He says that their minds would grasp the wealth of the full assurance of understanding. Your commitment to the Lord, you understand this, do you not? Your commitment to the Lord is not only an emotional commitment. That is the danger of what we see in the churches today. It becomes this, put your hands up in the air and weave back and forth and feel all this good stuff on a Sunday morning, and then you go away, and what did you learn? Well, you didn't learn anything. All you did was feed your own ego and feed your own emotions. And I'm telling you today that your commitment to Christ is more than emotion. I'm not saying that there's something wrong with emotional involvement in your worship. I mean, some Sundays I sit up here, I can't even sing the words. Have you ever had that experience as you sat there? That those words are so precious to my heart that it brings tears to my eyes. I can't repeat the words. So my reaction, my response to the Spirit of God's ministry in my life is an emotional response. Yes, that's fine. It's wonderful. If you feel like crying before the Lord, crying out to Him for something that you need, have at it. But it is not all that there is. He says, I want your mind to grasp the wealth of the full assurance of understanding. Can you remember when you first came to faith? Can you remember that time knowing Christ was so fresh in your heart and in your mind? It was a wonderful thing to feel that coming to life with a new understanding. You know, when you first understood that Christ had been sent by God to take your sin upon Himself, that crucifixion wasn't some political event, it was a spiritual event. And God, as He hung His Son upon that cross, hung Him there for you, in your place. Wasn't it a wonderful thing to come to that knowledge and to know that you were forgiven and to know that your sins had been washed clean? Wasn't it a relief? But listen to me, my brothers and sisters, there comes a time in our lives when we are to spend more and more time with the Lord. We are to spend more time hearing and obeying the Holy Spirit of God. We are to spend more time gaining knowledge of the Word and learning to hold fast to it. The Word, not my opinion. And by the way, not necessarily what I say up here on Sunday morning. The important thing that we're trying to transfer you to you in Sunday school, in Bible study, in worship is what? The Word of God. The Word of God. And so we gain more knowledge of the Word and we hold on to it and we understand more than the elementary principles of faith. The apostle in writing to the Corinthians says what? You know, you should be teachers by now. And I'm still feeding you milk. You ought to be eating meat, but you're drinking milk. It is not healthy for us to stay at that beginning phase in our life. Ephesians 4, I want you to see this. The Lord's desire is for you and I to get to know Him better and better and better. The whole church, listen, the whole church is provided to you to help you mature, to bring you to full-orbed Christ-likeness. That's why we are here. That's why it's important for you to be engaged in the lives of others and for them to be engaged in your life. Because number one, it shows spiritual life, does it not? He who loves God loves his brother. The second thing is that here we are and we're hand in hand, arm in arm, learning about the faith. And that happens in the church. The church is there to bring us to maturity into the depth of what He has revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. Take your Bible and turn there so I know you're tracking with me. Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 11. Now think about this in terms of the context which we're using it this morning. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. What for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. What's the goal? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are to no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Does this remind you of anything in Colossians? By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We exist together so that Christ would be formed in us, so that we might become full-orbed, mature believers, not tossed around by every weirdo that walks through the doors back there. Knowing God's Word, knowing the Holy Spirit, knowing what God wants from us and what the gospel is about, so that we are mature and not tossed around. This is Paul's concern here in Colossians. Well, he goes on to say that they would come to a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, Christ Himself. That they would come to a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Mystery, the Greek word is mysterion. It's not mystery like you can't figure it out. It is, here's the translation, that which was not known before, but is now revealed to the children of God. If you go back to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. What is the preaching of the Word of God? That is, doesn't he say that? He does. That is what? The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, he keeps getting it more specific and more specific. What is the mystery? Which is, what does it say? Christ, where? In you, what? The hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him. admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ, full-orbed, mature, able to stand on his own. So we look back into the Word and we start thinking that mystery, the true knowledge of God's mystery started way back there in Genesis, the revelation of it. It was just a whisper. And how many times have I told you that Eve thought she had the Christ in Cain? She understood at least her part. She understood the part of the mystery. And so it was whispered back then, and that which the prophets wrote about, and the scripture says in Peter, into which angels long to look, and what is it? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what are we to say about this? Well, I picked out a hymn that we sing all the time, and I'm going to read you the words. I'm not going to sing it to you. You can be thankful for that. It says this, all is in Christ. God's dear Son is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is life's perfection, perfect love and perfect light. Son of God, the true reflection of the Father's radiance bright. All the treasures of God's riches, all the secrets of His wisdom, all in Christ are hid away. Let His name be praised today. All is in Christ. God's dear Son is Lord of all. Blessings are imparted to us by the shameful cross He bore. By His suffering inglorious, we have peace forevermore. By the cross we have forgiveness, life eternal, endless mercy. By God's Son is freely given everything in earth and heaven. All is in Christ. God's dear Son is Lord of all. In me there is naught but weakness. I am worthless, full of sin, stricken by this mortal sickness, lacking light and hope within. Now in Christ I find abundant victory and strength and power. Savior, come and live in me. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory? Savior, come and live in me. Come and make me rich in thee. All is in Christ. God's dear Son is Lord of all. Savior, pardon my transgressions, for my love is still so small. Though I gave all my possessions, this would profit scarce at all. 'Tis myself that thou desirest, so I give myself, dear Master. No thing hast thou kept from me, nor will I keep aught from thee. All is in Christ. Your whole self present to Him. Vain your quest for lasting pleasure, wealth, success, and worldly fame. Christ alone must be your treasure. His resource, your only claim. Come, let Him disperse the famine of your arid, waste existence. Let God's Son, the immortal King, freely give you everything. Man, I'm telling you, some of these songs we sing are powerful. It's no wonder you can't sing them. It's all I could do to get through reading it. And the poet brought to our minds and brought it to a place where we could understand it, what we have in Christ, and that Christ is in us, and Him being in us is our only hope of glory. So in our text this morning, if you go back to Colossians chapter 2, we see that the apostle struggles, he battles for these dear believers, that their hearts may be encouraged. Knowing they have come to the Christ of God and are living by faith in Him. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He further struggles that their hearts would continue to be knit together in love. Being a part of the church, they have experienced and they will continue to experience the fellowship of the faith, the love of the brothers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, it says this, "Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Faithful men have been entrusted with the gospel message so that they might impart that message to you, and so that you, having heard that gospel message, might impart that truth to others." Paul continues to struggle that their minds would grasp the wealth of the full assurance of understanding as they walk together in faith, as they experience life, as they grow in grace and knowledge. They become more and more and more assured of the truth. There is a blessed assurance, is there not, in coming to a full understanding of what the gospel is about. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "And we ought to say along with this apostle, I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day." He struggles further that they would come to a knowledge, a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. To know who Christ is, the revealed mystery of God, is a blessing, brothers and sisters. You do not realize how blessed you are, or maybe you do, that you sit here this morning and the majority of the world sits out there. This truth is not revealed to everyone. As a matter of fact, it could be said that this truth is revealed to a remnant, as it has always been throughout the pages of Scripture. There has always been a remnant. You are the remnant of God. You are a small group of people. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who find that. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few there are who find it. What a blessing. Christ, the revealed mystery of God, is a blessing that is bestowed on few. And Philippians says in chapter 3, "Oh, that I might know him, that I might know him." We close with Romans chapter 16 at verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Take your Bible and turn there. Here we have a praise. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen." Father, we thank you that we could read from the pages of Colossians this great struggle that the apostle has on behalf of the saints that are at Colossae. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts might be encouraged as we learn about you, as we have come to faith in you. We pray, Father, that we would hold fast to the confession of our hope. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts might be knit together in love. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for making us a part of your church and for revealing the truth of the gospel to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might not grow lazy in our faith, but that we might grasp the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, so that we might be able to say, I know who I believe, and I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him. Father, that we would come to a true knowledge of God's mystery, that we would at last rest in Christ himself, who is revealed as the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, Christ in me. Christ in me is my only hope of glory. Christ in us is our only hope to stand in your presence someday. Oh, Lord, that we might know him and that we might know him better. That he would touch us in every part of our lives. That as we go from this place, we might be a changed people. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forevermore. In his name we pray.